Welcome to the pulpit ministry of the Launce Baptist Church. Hi, this is Jerry Bishop, and I want to thank you for listening today. Here at Launce Baptist, we believe in proclaiming the glory of God, the wonderful good news of the gospel, the lordship of Christ, and the authority of Scripture over our lives. May the Lord bless you, and may you grow in the knowledge of Him today as you listen. Galatians chapter 2, where we begin our study of chapter 2 of this great book of the Bible, often called the Magna Carta of Christian freedom. And today we'll begin to talk about the idea of Christian freedom and what it is and what it isn't, and how awesome it is. We won't get very far in those ideas, but we will begin. Let me read to you Galatians chapter 2, and we will read down through verse 10 and begin working through it today. We'll bow in prayer after we have the scripture this morning. Verse 1, "And then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren, secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for 1 hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me, God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me, but on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship of the circumcised also worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcision. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was eager to do." Would you pray with me as we begin approaching this grand text this morning, that God would work in our midst today? Father, we would not dare approach your scriptures and proclaim them without leaning upon you, without seeking your power through this time in our hearts to understand and to illuminate and to proclaim the truth. These issues are not matters or issues of the flesh, but they are matters of the Spirit, and so it takes the Spirit of God to apply these truths. Father, if there are those who are not believers today, have never trusted Christ alone for their salvation, that today they would see the wonderful freedom that can be obtained by repentance and by trusting in Christ, that you have provided all of our righteousness that we could ever need or require. And Lord, for others of us today, we will have to confess that we have struggled with the issues of legalism. I pray that you would help us to understand what those issues are and how we should walk as true children of God, casting aside those things which are displeasing to you, and yet not running in some kind of license or running after the lusts of the flesh, but walking with you with sincere and holy hearts. I pray that you would this morning give us even further understanding into your scriptures and the truth. And I pray that someone would yield their heart and their life to Christ before this day is over. May we all be changed. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of the people who were at this meeting, and historians tell us that when they were gathered together for their meeting, they had determined that it was the hottest day that they could remember in over 35 years. Even the older gentlemen could not remember a day hotter than the time when the 55 delegates met in Pennsylvania in what we call Independence Hall to begin their constitutional convention. As they gathered, they were going to debate what their duty was, and they were going to debate what kind of a country that they should have. Here specifically was the duty of these men as they came together: to define and codify what their new but costly freedom would look like. Just about 3 or 4 years earlier, they had won their war for independence, and now they needed an understanding of what this thing would be. Where we are in Galatians chapter 2, and the passage in Acts chapter 15, which is the very same event, is for Christianity exactly what the Constitutional Convention was for the United States of America. Just as they had won their freedom, and it was a very costly freedom, so Jesus Christ has come along. He died on the cross and he rose from the dead and he gained our freedom. It was given to us. And once our freedom was given to us in Christ, there needed to be within the church an official understanding of what the Bible means and what God means when he says that we are free in Christ. And so, though there are not 55 different delegates meeting in Pennsylvania, there was Paul and Barnabas and their associate Titus and Peter and James and John and the other apostles who came together to try and have God work through the events of the day to explain to them what freedoms are there in Christ. And I guess I forgot to mention there's one other group that met with them that day. Paul refers to them as false brothers, false brethren. These were individuals who had snuck in, or by stealth, according to my text, have come into the church to spy out the liberty. They were basically traitors to the gospel, to spy out the liberty of the church in Jerusalem and try and take the church and move it back underneath the umbrella or the auspices of Judaism, to take it back to where they thought it had come from. And God, by his great mercy, allowed this event to happen. If we had not had this meeting, and we're going to turn to the book of Acts for just a second. Would you go with me to Acts 15? If we had not had this meeting in Acts chapter 15, humanly speaking, and I always mean humanly because I believe that God is sovereign and would work as he chose to, humanly speaking, we would not understand the grace of God today, 2,000 years later. Here's how it occurs in Acts chapter 15. You've got to read this so that we can understand the picture. It gives some extra details, and then I'm going to talk about the fundamental issue that is being discussed. Chapter 15 and verse 1. And certain men came down from Judah and taught the brethren, saying, quote unquote, "Unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved." Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all of the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, It is necessary to be circumcised. I'm sorry. It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. And I'm going to interrupt right there. What considering was there to do? They didn't have any clear thoughts. See, that's the point, even with the apostles. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the hearts, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did with us. And he made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you tempt or test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." And then all of the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered and said, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And these are the words which the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will build the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even the Gentiles who are called by my name.'" And we're going to stop with that for this morning as we understand the text there. What are the issues, or the singular issue, that is occurring in Acts chapter 15 and in Galatians chapter 2? It is simply the term that we call legalism. I went on my computer to look on dictionaries and everywhere that I could to find a good definition for the term legalism. It's one of those words that everyone uses and no one defines. There are philosophies of legalism. In Chinese culture, there's a kind of legalism that they describe. There is a kind of legalism within the lawyer profession. There is a type of legalism within political movements in the United States and around the world. But I could find precious little, very little, other than pastors who had been writing, about what legalism really is. These men had come in and they said, "We need to go back and live underneath the law of Moses if we are to be saved." You see, the one verse that they did not understand was this verse that Jesus said to Nicodemus, "God so loved the Jews that he gave his only begotten son." Oh, that's not right. I'm sorry, you knew that too. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And when Nicodemus heard that, he would have thought, what do you mean he loves the world? He loves his people. He loves the Jews. And Jesus was telling Nicodemus, no, he loves the whole world. And they did not understand that reality of the breadth and the depth of the love of God for all of humanity. And so they're debating here, first of all, can a Gentile, even have salvation? And what does a Gentile have to do to be saved? And many of them were saying, well, they have to be circumcised, that is, do the external works of religion, of Judaism, and they have to obey the law of Moses if they are going to go to heaven. And in a word, that is simply legalism. Legalism is like a snake. You know, you touch it in one place and it wiggles all over. You cut it at one place and it affects the whole thing. Legalism, in human terms and a simple understanding today, is this. It is following a man-made rule or rules to gain favor with God. Following some type of man-made rules to assume that by doing something good, God will look down at you and be more pleased with you than he was before. Now, the first thing I would say about that is that that is an offense to God. To think that there could be something that we could do, some kind of religious rite, some type of good work, some type of activity that would cause God to think we are better than we were before we did that. Here's what Paul says in Romans chapter 4 and verse 4. "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. The example would be that if you took a job and you're trying to earn some money, like many of us have done, and before the day is over, you ruin a piece of equipment at work. You started out the day trying to earn some money, but in the process, you go further and further and further in debt. For the person who tries to earn their way to heaven by any kind of good work, they actually go further and further and further away from God, because God sees that self-righteous work, that activity, whatever it could be, and he says, well, there's another strike against you. There's another strike against you. And so Paul is saying that exact same thing. For the Jews, here's what Paul says about them. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Now that verse is powerful, because that tells me, why don't people just receive the good news of grace? And it is this: they do not want to submit to God's ways. They do want to go to heaven, perhaps. They do want to have eternal life. But they don't want to submit to the fact that God said, the only way you can come is when you abandon all of your deeds, however good they may be, abandon all of your tradition, however wonderful it might be, all of your religious perspectives, and simply receive the gift that I give you. And so when we empty our cup, we are then able to be filled by the righteousness of Christ. Let me give you some examples of what legalism might look like. Examples might be thinking that by wearing a certain kind of clothing, you may be more pleasing to God. Legalism would be thinking that by attending a certain number of church services, you are more pleasing to God. And this is something we always have to be very careful about. There is just this natural tendency to assume, okay, if you come to one service a week, you're pretty spiritual. If you come to more, two, you're quite spiritual. And then for those who really want to be spiritual, we have four services a week. Now, I do want you to come to all four services. But it does not mean, and you know, I shouldn't be the person telling you this, but it does not mean if you are only able or only believe that you should attend one service that you are more or less spiritual than someone else. That is not the issue. We can talk about that later. Please don't take that too far down the road. But that is certainly the reality. Let me continue. Give you some other examples. Legalism is thinking that by giving a certain amount of money that you are more pleasing to God, or that praying a certain kind of prayer, or with a certain kind of English, with these or thous, or it might be avoiding a certain kind of non-moral activity. In other words, by choosing to not do something, engage in something, I might assume that I'm better before God, or that He is more pleased with me. It might be basically thinking that because I have done my scripture reading and my devotions, and I get up every day and I've read the Bible through 52 times, that perhaps that I am better, or that God is more pleased with me. Now, I want to give a disclaimer here. This is the point where you must have a disclaimer. The book of Galatians, if we were there, does not say that you can go out and just live like the devil. The book of Galatians is a book about freedom, but it is not a book about living an unholy lifestyle. Let me give you some example. In the book of Galatians, after Paul establishes that we are free in Christ, he condemns the works of the flesh, and he names them. He lists what we call vice lists, all kinds of sins. He declares that these kind of people do not have eternal life. He says it like this: I told you before, and I'm going to tell you again, that this kind of a person cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So certainly Paul is rather clear in his thinking. He declares that people are not saved who live in certain kinds of sins. He warns us to help others who fall into sin and be very humble when we do it. He challenges us to crucify ourselves and the flesh. And I am crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to me. In other words, die to sin, die to the world. And he calls us to spirit-filled living in this world. There's the point. The difference between walking in legalism on the one hand and walking in a way that is pleasing to God and appropriate is not doing it externally with trying to get God to notice you or gain some favor, but it's walking in the Spirit, doing it not out of a list-based, a merit-based kind of Christianity, but it's just because I love you, this is what I want to do. Legalism, number one, as I've said, is an offense to God. Every time we think we do something good, God marks it down as something wrong, something self-righteous. We are not able to be good enough. Here's what Paul says about that. He says, now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, here's the point, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That means no matter how good you could be or might have been, you may be the best person who's ever lived in the UP or Michigan or in the continental 48 states, whatever the case may be, you still fall short of God's glory and are not able to gain eternal life. The third thing that we should say about legalism is that it is incorrect. And this is where I think we want to really begin searching our hearts. It is incorrect to think that acceptance is connected with obedience. Our acceptance before God and His pleasure on our lives cannot be based on what we do, cannot be based on how we live or how we have acted. It says it like this in Ephesians 1. He has made us accepted in the Beloved. This acceptance, this understanding of resting in the grace of God and not our own works is like this. How does God love you? Do you have to earn the love of God? Do you have to do something before God will love you? You know this idea of assuming that we have to do good things to gain the love of God or the favor of God, it plays out in all of our lives. Children think they have to do certain things to earn the love of their parents. And even as adults, many of us or some of us still live with the burden of thinking, I need to perform for my parents, or I need to live in such a way to gain their favor. And we think that people love us or they don't love us based on what we do. Now, what does that say about God's love if we assume this morning that we can get God to love us more if we're good? Well, it demeans God's love. John Piper gives a great illustration of this. I'm going to borrow it directly from him. He tells a story one time. I think it's hypothetical. I'm not quite sure. He says, okay, it's my 30th wedding anniversary, and I'm all excited about giving some, you know, good gifts to my wife and celebrating 30 years of marital bliss together. So he arranges for a babysitter. He arranges for some other nice things to be done. He goes to the store and he buys just a huge bouquet of roses. And he comes rushing home and he knocks on the door. Normally, of course, you would go in, but he knocks on the door and he pulls out those roses and holds them up before his wife. And, of course, she says, you know, Johnny, you shouldn't have. And he turns around and he says, well, it was my duty. What happens to old Johnny? That was the door, by the way. You know, the door slammed shut until he can try it again. You see, when he did all of those very good things, because it was his duty, if that were true, this is what he said, it was my duty. Here's what she heard. You're not really worth very much to me. You're kind of a bother. I only love you because I have to, because it's worth more than the pain I would experience if I didn't. Right? That's kind of what it is. When we think that we can do something good so that God would love us just a little bit more, we think we're telling Him, Lord, I love you. I gave $250 to the missions. And all He hears is, you don't really love me as much as you think you do. And so we want to be very careful. Please, this is a very simple verse, but it applies to legalism. We love Him because why? Because He first loved us. Folks, I'm not asking you to go live in sin, but I am asking you to understand there is never a single thing you could ever do to make God love you any more than He loves you right now. Never. Now, I think there are some things you could do that make Him unhappy, but never anything to make Him love you more than right now. How do I know that? Because He gave Jesus Christ on the cross for you. Not because you were good, not because you were walking with the Lord, but when we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And there is no other way that God could demonstrate or express His love to you than by giving His Son. And when He gave His Son, please remember this about the Father. When He gave His Son, He gave everything. The Son was what mattered to Him. It's not like, well, I've got 52 things here and I'll go through the list or I'll go through the closet and find something pretty valuable and give it to these people. When He gave His Son, He gave everything so that we could have eternal life. And so for us to think that we could do something to make God love us more, it's wicked. It's wrong. It does not express love to God. In that connection, then, if legalism is trying to gain God's favor or cause God to make us love us more, I want to describe two different types of legalism, because there's two things that are going on here at once. I don't know if you've caught it. Sometimes legalism relates to doing something to earn salvation. Of course, good works, you know, baptism or circumcision in here in the book of Acts or a church membership. You know, the list is long, the things you could think of that people suggest you should do to get salvation. But it's just as true that legalism relates to, now that you are a Christian, what good things could I do to be more sanctified, more holy? And even in this side, it's still legalism. It still does not please God in any sense. How do I know that? Well, if you were in the text, and I'm ready to turn to Galatians, we should be there. Let's get there. In our text in Galatians, do you remember what they wanted to do to Titus? Titus was a believer. And yet they wanted to force Titus, verses 2 and 3, to submit to circumcision. They wanted to force him to submit to that even after he was a believer, so that he would be a better believer, or that he would be more appropriate as a believer, that God would look down upon him with more favor. And here's what Paul says: not in this lifetime. Not now. Definitely not. Because Titus knew the grace of God, and to give into that would have been a terrible, terrible waste. I need to give you a couple more things in terms of legalism, and then we're going to hit the text for this morning. I desperately need to be there. Legalism, again, is either trying to do something to merit salvation or doing something to merit favor. But there's also one other type of legalism, and it's trying to do something to make others think that you look good too. It's before God, and it's also before others. And who does that remind you of? And he answered them, and he said unto them, well did Isaiah the prophet prophesy of you, you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the traditions of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things, which you do. He said unto them, all too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But I say to you that if a man says to his father or to his mother, whatever profit you might have received from me, that's korban, in other words, devoted, that it is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus you are making the word of God of no effect through your tradition. Now here's what happens when you live a life of legalism. A person who lives a life of legalism will very quickly become a hypocrite. It's more important what people think about me on the outside rather than on the inside. It has to be, because that's the focus, the looks, the side of me that everyone can read. Secondly, when a person becomes a legalist, you're going to usurp the very word of God. They took their doctrines and they said that they are more important than the doctrines of God. The third thing that they're going to do is they're going to manipulate Scripture. The fourth thing that they're going to do is they're going to focus on the externals. He says, you wash the outside of the cup, but you never wash the inside of the cup. And the last thing that they're going to do is those who live in legalism, I will guarantee you, if they're focused on an external kind of righteousness, there are always hidden sins. There's always going to be something in the background that can't be seen by others, but can be seen by God. And so legalism leads to license or to excuse, and we allow the secret sins of our heart, our selfishness or our pride or our lust, or the list can be so long of the things that we do because we have the external standard of righteousness. Now, I'm going to give you 12 reasons why I hate legalism and then look in it very clearly into the book of Galatians. The first reason why I think we all ought to come to hate legalism is that it cheapens the cross of Christ. Every ounce of weight given to some kind of a good deed is a detraction to the eternal weight and glory of the cross. I hate legalism because it exalts man and it puts God down. I hate legalism. I think we should all disdain it because it misunderstands the law in the first place. In the psalm that we read today, that Steve read, did you notice what David said? Okay, I've sinned. God, how do I make it right? I know, I'll go get some sacrifices, you know, cut a few animals in pieces and drip some blood on the altar and burn the meat, and then I'll be right with God. No, in verses 16 and 17, he says, sacrifices and offerings you did not desire, but a broken and a contrite heart. That's what you wanted. So even all the way back in the Old Testament, and we could spend weeks looking at that, it did not teach that you could gain some kind of favor before God by doing some kind of good thing. Let me give you the greatest example. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. Okay, what does that mean? Do they have to keep the Ten Commandments so that he would be their God? No, he already delivered them. He already took care of them. He already brought them out of the land, and here's what he's saying. Because I have established a relationship with you as my children, as my people, this is how I expect you to live. And even, please notice this, even the Ten Commandments are given in a context of grace. This is what people who follow God and know God and have been chosen by God and have come to trust in God, what they are to do. So much different than the way people understand the law. It was even given back then in grace. Fourthly, it allows people to live in a shallow relationship with God and locks them in that. Fifthly, it limits the amount of love a Christian can express to God or experience from Him. Sixthly, it causes men to look for solutions externally when the problems of our sin are what? Are internal. It causes men to harm others in their exaltation of self. It disconnects and robs men of the source of power. Because here's what we're saying, that the law is what tells us what is wrong, but it is the gospel of Jesus that gives us the power to live as we should. It causes us to judge others who don't live by our standards. It causes us to take the role of God when we condemn them. And here's the last one, which really applies to our text. It robs men of the freedom that Christ has purchased for them. Galatians chapter 2, that's where we begin to see that. Please forgive me for going into such a long detail about an introduction. That is exactly the point that Paul understood concerning Titus and concerning the Galatian church and concerning all of the Christian church that would be established throughout the generations. If I come and I submit Titus or allow Titus to go through this process, to take this step backwards into Judaism, I am causing people to lose the freedom that Christ died to purchase for them. Okay, let's look at this trip here for just a minute. Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 and following. Here's what Paul says. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also with Titus. Titus with me, And I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I preached. Now stop and notice the differences between that and the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, here's what Paul says. We had this knockdown, drag-out fight. And in the middle of our knockdown, drag-out fight and this great dispute over how a person can be saved, we decided that we should go down to Jerusalem and debate it or argue it out with the apostles and the elders. In Acts, it was a fight. In the book of Galatians, it was by divine revelation. Here's what God is saying here to Paul. Paul, there are some things worth fighting for. Paul, though it may appear that this is just a dissension between you and some other men, I've got something grander to do. And so God sends Paul and Barnabas down to Jerusalem to go through what could be a painful and a nasty confrontation, that the gospel of grace of Jesus Christ would be rescued or established through all time. Here's Paul's assessment of the problem. And I tried, as he says, I'm going up to Jerusalem to lay out before them my gospel, tell them, oh, here's what I've been preaching. Here's his assessment of the problem. It's in verse 2. I don't know if you caught it when I was reading. I tried to emphasize the important word. He says, I met with them, but privately to those who were of, notice this word, reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Look at verse 6. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows no personal favoritism. I'm sorry, God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something, they added nothing to me. And then he's going to say in a little bit later, 10 and 11, that they were the pillars of the church. Here's the construction of the events of this time, just so that you can understand it. These spies came sneaking into the church, and they were going to take over the church, and here's how they gained their authority. Aren't you apostles something? You guys are just so awesome. In fact, when I think of you apostles, it's like you guys are really somebody. And literally, the Greek reads like that. The ones who seem to be somebody, you're like pillars. The whole thing is based on you. And the more that Peter and James and John and the 12 heard these people coming in and pat them on the back and tell them how great they were and that they were, literally the word is, it comes from the word glorify. You're somebody special. The more they bought into it and they began to take over the church. Enter Paul. He comes to the apostles who are pretty special. We'll have to admit that. They're of a unique category and group. He says, you guys really think you're something? You guys really think you're special? And he uses that word like 3 or 4 times in the text about how special they think they are. And he says, but before God, we're all exactly alike. And he calls the apostles to sit back down on their heels and stop being manipulated. And there's the next example of what legalism does. Those who fall into the category of legalist manipulate others for their own benefits. And so they were falsely praising these 12 apostles. They were manipulating them. And they had them all confused in terms of what the answers were to be. Well, since these men gained their foothold, we have to look down at the text and debate for just a second. What was the problem? The problem was, and I'd like for you to go with me to Romans chapter 15 to understand this. They did not understand, and we'll have to pick it up again next week, I'm sure. They did not understand the fact that God was intending to save the Gentiles too. Remember, Romans and Galatians are sister books. Romans is an expanded understanding of the book of Galatians. Here's what Paul says in the book of Romans, chapter 8, and verse 15. Here's why Christ came. And please notice there are two reasons. Now this I say, that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers. So he's coming to keep the promises that God made. And if it stopped there, we would be pretty sad. But notice the other thing that Christ came to do. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And he's going to give a whole long list of quotes here from the Old Testament, where even in the Old Testament, God said, one day, I'm going to save the Gentiles. One day, they're going to be the people of God too. Now, they're not going to become Jews. They're not spiritual Jews. They're not replacing Israel or anything like that. God came to save the Jew. God came to save the Gentiles. And the people in Jerusalem, the apostles, had not come to that understanding. And it was God's plan that Paul would get into the fight with them so that they could do what? Go back with me to Galatians and we'll conclude with this for this morning. When they heard, verse 8, about the power of God and the miracles, when they heard Peter talk, here's what it says. For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised was also worked effectively towards me to the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be those pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles. I know that doesn't seem like a big issue right there. Like, what is that all about? Why is that important to me in the 21st century? That was the slam dunk. Paul showed up in town. He took these apostles who were completely confused, disoriented, and listening to these manipulating legalists. And he turned them back around. In the end, they gave him the right hand of fellowship. And he won the victory. He kicked the field goal, if you would want to call it that. And the gospel of freedom and the gospel of Jesus Christ was preserved and defined forever based on that day. If we had never had a constitutional Congress after the war was fought to win our freedom, who knows what kind of a country we would have turned out to be. If that day had not occurred, who knows what our kind of Christianity today would be like. Now, here's what the applications are for us. I think they're probably pretty clear. Number one is this. Have you been trying to gain God's favor by doing good things? If you've assumed that by doing something or worshiping or singing or giving, whatever the case may be, that God will look down on you and smile, you're missing something. Here's what you're missing. You can just sit back, take a deep breath and relax and realize, Father, there's nothing I could ever do to make you love me more than you do. There isn't. Not a single thing in the universe. And just enjoy that love that God has given to us. And then abandon the idea of doing good works out of trying to gain God's love and just turn around and do the good things that you should do because we love Him because He first loved us. And if you're not a believer today, then of course it's not about good works. It's all about trusting Jesus. And I would plead with you, don't leave today without understanding we have cross in the back of the church, it reminds us that Jesus on the cross is central to everything. He died so that we could go to heaven and be with Him. There's nothing you could do to gain heaven at all. So let's pray, and then we'll sing our closing hymns and give you an opportunity to respond. Father, I don't know what you're doing in our hearts and our lives today, but I pray that you're working. All of us are self-righteous. We think we can do things to gain favor from you when you already love us. Pray that you would help us to rest in that love and that grace and realize that that grace is the power for living. I pray, Lord, that no one would go out and think they can live like the devil now, because that's certainly not what the Bible teaches or what I'm saying, but that we would serve you walking in the Spirit, not walking in the flesh, based on Galatians 5. And Lord, if there's one who needs to trust Jesus today, I pray that before this day is over, they would talk with me or with someone else and say, how can I have this great freedom and forgiveness which we have in Jesus. Thank you for these things. I ask it in Christ's name.